In the place that my family and I are living here in Lincoln, there is a front porch. And leading up to that front porch, a cement walkway. My family has loved being here in Lincoln, particularly in the spring. When we left Alaska, there was a foot of snow in our backyard still. Something my boys love to do is play football. And my boys and I have been playing a competition of catch on this walkway. They start at the porch and move up one cement square every time they successfully catch. And the point of the game is to reach the street first. I have an almost 7-year-old and a just turned 4-year-old, and the 4-year-old almost beat the 7-year-old the other day. This is how. I made a rule that you have to walk the football back to me so I didn't have to chase the ball when they whiffed and like sitting on the front porch, not being a gopher. And so I spent some time reminding the boys of this rule over and over again, that they needed to walk the ball back to me as I was throwing it to them. And I got tired of that. And so I told them I'm not going to remind them. And if they didn't walk the ball back to me, then they got penalized by having to move closer one cement square. And once I stopped, one of the boys started to have a tough time remembering to walk the ball back, and the little guy almost won. Kids need constant reminders, don't they? And there's some merit in letting kids learn the hard way and just not giving them reminders. I want to suggest to you this morning that Christians need reminders too. The Bible describes Christians as sheep, and sheep and children are similar in that regard. We need reminders as Christians because we constantly go off course. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. God declares to us a reminder of the gospel at work in our lives, in our text. Let me read it for us, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's our text for this morning. Let me refresh us with a bit of context from the book of Titus. If you'll look back just at the previous verse from where I just read, you'll notice the text says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." When Paul says these things in verse 15, both here and if you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 8 again, I believe he's referring to the content of the whole book. And when I say the content of the whole book, it's not as though Paul wrote a 500-page tome. Paul is very direct and rather repetitive in his charge to Titus and by way of Titus to the congregations in Crete. Chapter 1, Titus is to arbitrate godliness and theology and to think through those things with the men who are there and call themselves Christians and leaders and think through the lattice of elder qualifications and appoint approved men. Paul says grace is unearned, but these character qualifications, these Bible qualifications of an elder are earned. And he does so because the end of chapter 1, as with the end of chapter 3, makes clear that there are some who do not hold sound doctrine, and some leaders who do not lead godly lives. Paul's roadmap for the church starts with the foundation of biblical eldership. And in a similar vein, in chapter 2, Paul exhorts the church to take the word of God and to squeeze out healthy doctrine and to digest healthy doctrine to produce holy living in the lives of the congregation. And the vehicle of this process is through apprenticeship or discipleship of the saints at the local church. Paul is telling the Cretans who come from a culture of worldliness that they must die to self and look like Christ. And Paul says, we need one another to do such a thing. The Cretans needed to rub elbows with those in their local church in order to hold themselves to the fire of the Word of God, that they would live a holy life in a world that does not live by Christ's priorities. According to God's design, we must rub elbows in this local church to produce lives full of healthy doctrine in ourselves if we want to please Christ. Maybe you've heard of the Greek Stoics before. A group in the ancient world that sought to rid themselves of every worldly means. Stoicism has nothing to do with Christianity, though they might stress restraint in certain areas. And I say this as an illustration to suggest to you that you can morally, externally change your life in your own strength, like the Stoics, and yet not be pleasing to Christ. You might have remarkable success on the outside. And this is why Paul desires the Cretan church to live life-on-life relationships surrounding the Word of God within the church to shape them into Christ's likeness. He is exhorting this charge, all stemming from the gospel that saved them and empowered the people of God to grow in Christ. Self-willed, stoic pursuits of moral standards do not please Christ. Just ask Paul. Before we get to verse 1, I want you to glance back at the end of chapter 2, which is a twin text to the text that we're going to look at this morning. At the end of chapter 2, Paul goes from salvation in verse 11 to godly living as a result of salvation in verse 12 to the anticipation of the return of Christ to reign on earth. In our text this morning, Paul speaks of the exact same categories, but in a different order because he's continuing his thought from the previous verses, the previous chapter. In other words, God's unilateral saving work precedes and flows into chapter 3, verse 1. And so I want to read verse 11 and following from chapter 2. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works." So our text continues. In verse 1, after Paul reminds Titus to exhort these things, verse 1 of chapter 3, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people." As we come to our text, which is Titus 3, 1 through 7, let me outline it for us before we continue. In our text, Titus gives three reminders concerning our salvation. Three reminders concerning your salvation if indeed you have been born again. Three reminders concerning your salvation if you are truly saved. Before we continue, let me pray. Lord, we come before you. I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and minds, that we would look more like you, that as we come face to face with you, with the gospel itself, with an exhortation to live in light of the gospel. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. In Christ's name, amen. Reminder number one that we see in this text, true salvation responds in godliness. True salvation responds in godliness. From verses 1 and 2, we see that true salvation responds with holiness. To use the language of chapter 2, verse 12, regeneration allows the gospel to train us into holy creatures. Here we have a list of 7 virtues of godliness for the believer that we all need to be reminded of. And remember, the text immediately before and after makes clear that this list of holiness results from true conversion. Verse 1 starts out with a command, and our whole text, all 7 verses, stem out from this one verb, this one command. The last verse of chapter 2, you'll notice there's 4 commands or 4 imperatives, as we've already read. And then in verse 1, there's just 1 command with 7 verses explaining or extrapolating that one command. And so this command is remind. And it's significant from verse 1. Children need reminders. Do mature Christians need reminders? The answer to that question is an emphatic yes. The New Testament authors do not shy away from reminding us that we need reminders of what Christ expects us of as Christians. So Lord, help us with these 6 reminders of holy living because of what God has done in our lives. Reminder of godliness number 1, Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. In a post-COVID world, I know that there are many who have an ultra-sensitive ear to texts like this. We read Romans 13 or 1 Peter or this text, and we automatically think of all the exceptions and frameworks that could eliminate our responsibility to do the very thing that God instructs in this text. And don't get me wrong, the doctrine of sphere sovereignty or the reality of Acts 4 and 5 showing us that we may obey God rather than earthly authorities when they contradict are great areas to think about. Let that be said. But I'm going to ask us to lay aside your focus on those side conversations and appropriate guardrails and leave those for another day and take the weight of God's charge here at face value. Salvation produces a respect, an honoring, a submission, an obedience to those in authority. Paul's words here, those in authority, range from the president to the IRS to the city of Lincoln to the CEO of your company to your most immediate boss to your church leaders to your husband and parents. The word submission here is a military word which connotates rank and order. That's really only where it's used outside of its biblical usage in the Greek language. It literally is a compound word to mean arrange oneself underneath. And the word obedience flows from it. God wants the public reputation of Christians to be that of submission and obedience. Let me ask you, who are your authorities? From small to great, who are your leaders on paper? Now, I want you to target which on this list you would need reminders to obey and to be submissive to. We train our children at home to obey the first time right away with a happy heart. And I believe that this principle comes from the scriptures, and anything less than that is cause for a hearty heart-to-heart and discipline. Where in your heart do you need growth in obedience first time right away with a happy heart? I would ask you to spend some time with the Lord and seeking out where you're convicted here. If you're saved, if you're a slave of Christ, then you will be cultivating greater submission to authorities. Reminder number 2 in our text, reminder number 2 of godliness, Paul says, remind them to be ready for every good work. When we cross-reference good work, good works to other passages that are like it, the term is flavored more like Mary and less like Martha. Good works means speaking of Jesus out of your mouth to those around you, to unbelievers, and less like picking up litter downtown. Good works in general means more domestic, practical godliness and less check-the-box philanthropy. Let me ask you, are you dedicated to spend your extra time and your relational capital on building Christ's church here at Faith? When there's a need, a spiritual need, a physical need, are you already on it? Or do you need to be convinced? If you are saved, if you are a slave of Christ, then you will be cultivating a greater readiness for good works. And notice the text says, Paul says, be ready for them. In other words, there's an anticipation and a planning and perhaps even a training that lays the groundwork in your life so that you're a loaded spring ready for good works. As we continue, reminder number three of godliness, Paul says, remind them, verse 2, to speak evil of no one. There are a whole slew of biblical words used to denote evil speech if you would flip through your Bible. Interestingly enough, most of the categories of evil speech are directed at someone else. Evil thoughts produce evil words concerning other people. When the text says, speak evil of no one, it does not mean that we never say anything negative about other people. Here's the delineation. We sin in our speech when we speak about other people to others that we would not be willing to address with that person face to face. When you are in a conversation, that's a good rule of thumb. Am I having a conversation with that person to his face that I am thinking about speaking to someone else? And if the answer is no, then we better stop speaking to avoid sin of this nature. Additionally, we can be guilty of evil speech when we speak in such a way that our demeanor and tone insinuates an unnecessary tearing down of that person. So maybe we're addressing a little small sin face-to-face with a person, but we, when we talk to others, are speaking of a person, of that person in a way that's a monster, an all-consuming, inflated fire. And it is, I'll remind us, the business of the church to speak into each other's lives, helping shape one another, speaking about each other's sin, to speak of each other's issues. But the question becomes, am I honestly before the Lord seeking to help that person grow into the image of Christ as I speak to others? Or am I tearing that person down with my words? Paul here is addressing not just how the church relates to one another, but also how the Christian acts on the public square. And of course, the same charge must be given to our speech about the outside world. Just because someone is not a Christian, like our presidents or your boss, does not nullify you from not speaking evil. The text says, if you'll notice, anyone emphatically. So let me ask you, where in your life could you grow in your speech about others? Perhaps this is an all-consuming challenge for you. James says the tongue, particularly in that context, the religious tongue is a wildfire and full of deadly poison. If you are saved, if you're a slave of Christ, you'll be cultivating a greater blamelessness in your speech. And Paul continues, reminder number four of godliness. Paul says, remind them to avoid quarreling. A healthy definition of quarreling is the idea about speaking passionately about an insignificant matter with an argumentative demeanor. Some of your translations might say peaceable. The problem in the early church, as with today, is that there is not a demeanor of peaceableness and an infatuation with insignificant matters, which is quarreling. People take an immature or unsound truth and combine that with an ungodly disposition in their heart, and you combine those two things and you get quarrelsomeness. Let me read for you 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, where you can see that speaking the truth is a counterweight to quarrelsomeness. That text says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. If you're saved, if you are a slave of Christ, then you will be cultivating an avoidance of quarrelsomeness. So let me ask you, where in your life are you tempted to speak passionately about insignificant matters with an argumentative demeanor? Take note of those areas. Use them as reminders. Ask the Lord to change your heart. Reminder number 5 of godliness. Paul says, remind them to be gentle. This word gentle is one of the most untranslatable words in the Greek language. There's not necessarily a one-to-one English comparison. The word means to be yielding or gentle or kind or courteous. It means to not insist on every right or letter or law of custom. That's really at the heart. A healthy way to think about this idea is strength under control. It's the difference between riding on the back of a domestic Clydesdale with a saddle and riding on the back of a wild stallion with no saddle. It's the difference between a Rottweiler and a cow. Both are strong, aren't they? But it's going to take a whole lot more to get in trouble with a cow, whereas you look just one look bad at the Rottweiler and you're in trouble. If you think about your position as a Christian, armed with the Word of God, and remember the Word of God is exacting and piercing, and in desperate conflict with the world around us. And it's God's desire for you to use that sword, and in no way to sheath that sword, but to be a skilled swordsman. To do this appropriately is to have strength under control, to be sensible. That's the idea here. Perhaps it's not that you're not considerate with the Word of God, but you're just inconsiderate or ungentle in general. You're a bull in a china cabinet. What the Word of God says here is that this is not good or godly. Perhaps under the guise of being frank or direct or having the disposition of loud or exacting or authoritative, there's the sin of not being considerate or gentle as Christ demands. And Paul here admonishes us, reminding us that gentleness is a virtue that is expected by the believer. If you're saved, if you're a slave of Christ, then you will be cultivating greater gentleness. Final reminder of godliness. Reminder number 6, Paul says, remind them to show perfect courtesy towards all people. This last reminder is a kicker. The word perfect courtesy means the quality of not being overly impressed by one's sense of self-importance. In other words, it's treating others as more important than yourselves. Paul in Ephesians 5 states that we're naturally programmed to love ourselves. We live in a self-love world. God expects us quite the opposite, to be loving others. Think of who you love most on this earth. Is it easy or hard to treat them as more important? If you're honest, you'll probably say it's hard, although it comes easier than others. Now think about the person whom is most disagreeable to you that you know. Is it easy to treat that person as more important than yourself? Our text, if you'll look, says to have perfect courtesy towards all people. In other words, every person you interact with in life, from the person you love most to the person that you loathe most, God expects you to consider them as more important as yourself in your demeanor of your interactions and in your lowliness of mind as you think about yourself. That might be convicting if you struggle to treat the one you love most with greater importance. But if you are saved, if you're a slave of Christ, then you'll be cultivating a greater lowliness of mind towards all people. Would you consider asking God to help you in these areas? So these first two verses give us an entourage of ways we need to be reminded of how to love Christ in our interactions with others. If you want a good gauge, as we're learning about discipleship as a church and learning about the basics of a church, if you want a good gauge of how you're personally obeying the command to make disciples and to be discipled, ask yourself if you're regularly having conversations with others in front of the Word of God about these topics. Is that true of you as you seek to follow Christ? This is God's plan for the church, the very fundamentals of what it means to be growing in Christ's likeness with each other. And so we see first that true salvation responds in godliness. Second, our text leads us to where true salvation regenerates from enslavement. That's reminder number two. True salvation regenerates from enslavement. Let me read verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Paul, after exhorting six reminders, gives reason and encouragement to obey these instructions by reminding the Christians in a humbling way of who they once were. Verse 3 is 100% true of those authentically born again. There are many unconverted professing Christians who have no practical or personal understanding of verse 3 in their lives, however. Just as there were some in Crete, there were some Cretans, rather, who were in the same boat. And Paul helps us here. Let me try to state more clearly what I'm trying to say. If your testimony as a Christian has no pre-converted sinner included and no repentant changed believer because of the gospel, then you do not understand the gospel and by implication are not saved. Some people give a testimony of a wonderfully changed life, of how they were perhaps a train-wrecked addict and they changed themselves. And we would rightly hear that testimony and say that that's a wonderful testimony, but that's not a Christian testimony and offers no salvation from eternal damnation. And in the same way, Paul makes clear a testimony about Christianese without recognition of personal sin and the death personally obligated as a result outside of Christ is also no genuine testimony of a regenerate believer. God makes clear, not just in this text, but all over the Bible, that being born again produces a changed life. That part of the gospel one must know and believe on is that mankind is dead in sin, a slave to sin in his natural state. And Paul kindly reminds us of what our life looked like before the Holy Spirit enabled us to repent and believe. He gives five descriptions of the pre-converted Cretans. And I want to make mention that Paul makes mention of the pre-converted Cretans using a past tense in a way in the original that is a completed action that's buried in the past. And so we see here in the text, reminder of our pre-converted state. Number one, Paul says a believer once was, past tense, foolish. He takes someone who does not have the Spirit of God inside them, and they look like opposite ends of the magnet with wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the proverb says. And all the billions of people on earth eat and drink and buy and sell and build and work and play and do all of life, and their life is a sum total of foolishness because it's not done to the glory of God. The unbeliever desires, their desires and their goals are not to bring God glory, but rather themselves. And thus, all their effort in life feeds the flame of a fool. There are sophisticated fools and simple fools. There are rich fools and poor fools. There are youthful fools and aged fools. The unconverted life is marked by foolishness, whatever the flavor. And that was your life, if it not is your life. Reminder of our pre-converted state number two, Paul says, a believer once was, past tense, disobedient. This, of course, is the exact reciprocal of what believers are called to do in verse 1. And any parent knows that a child does not have to be taught to disobey. Rebellion is anticipated before a child can talk or walk. Disobedience and rebellion only increase in craftiness as a person ages. And inside and outside the church, unbelievers live in a state of rebellion, whether it's sophisticated or not. And if they're smart, they walk the tightrope of society and church acceptability while all living in their heart in rebellion. This was your life, if it not is your life. Reminder number three of our pre-converted state, Paul says, a believer once was led astray. Some of your translations say deceived. Not only does the unbeliever follow after the lust of his flesh, but he's also engaged in the losing end of a spiritual warfare. Ephesians 2 says the unbeliever's master is who? Satan. The unbeliever is held captive to do Satan's will. Like a child who's lured away into a van by a piece of candy, so too humanity is hypnotically and willfully following after the great deceiver. You once marched to the tune of the world, the flesh, and Satan. Satan loves church-going, self-pacifying Christians. And Paul says, Cretans, that was you, deceived. This was your life, if this not is your life presently. Reminder of our pre-converted state number four. Paul says, a believer once was slaves to various passions and pleasures. We as Americans love freedom, and we hate the idea of uniformity or authority or slavery. One of the clearest teachings that you can find in the Bible is that everyone is a slave. You are either a slave of God, as Paul's moniker repeats, or you're a slave to sin. Particularly in this text, you're a slave to passions and pleasures. We often use the word addiction to replace the biblical terminology of enslavement to avoid responsibility. But the truth of the matter is that we were slaves to sin prior to Christ. A few things to note here. First, slaves do not have the ability to free themselves. They're shackled. They're chained to the will of sin. The unbeliever is chained to his passions and pleasures. It dictates their life. They arrange what they do and how they do it all around to please their master. Whether it's a hobby or a relationship or a substance, whether it's immorality or materialism, passions and pleasures are the slave master of the unbeliever. And the first sign of addiction is denial of dependence. When someone is saved, they go from enslavement to the things of this world to the joyful and unburdensome slavery of Christ. The believer's life is dedicated to Christ. They arrange what they do and why they do it all to please their new master. And Paul is pointing out this difference as a reminder of the former life of these Christians before they were twice born. This was your life, if it not is your life. Reminder number five of our pre-converted state. Paul says, a believer was once passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It's interesting the way our digital age paints life and culture and personal relationships and families and workplaces in such pretty and eloquent, harmonious brushstrokes. And I'm always taken back when I sit at a coffee shop or sit at an airport or some sort of public place and I actually listen to people and their relationships. And what do you hear? I hear a heart full of envy and strife and vengeance and pride. And people, no matter how many layers of plastic they put on the outside and how many layers of makeup of makeup are hateful, evil at heart. Likewise, you can see a Christian from a mile away because they're the opposite. You can just smell the flavor of their conversation. Just know, man, something's different about this person. Yet for those who do not have the Holy Spirit, professing or not, they cannot avoid their sinful state. It's unavoidable. It just comes out of their pores. They smell like slaves of envy and malice and hate or pleasure or passion. The Christian looks back at their life and sees this with remorseful clarity. This was your life, if it not is your life presently. I'm going to draw us to 1 John and just remind us. 1 John says that if you are a professing believer and you say you have no sin, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. In other words, transformation in Christ from enslavement does not mean that the believer will never have to repent of these type of sins again. But the difference that Paul states is that when someone is born again, sin no longer has mastery over their life. They still sin, but they recognize and confess and turn from that sin. The Spirit's work in a believer's life produces a relationship with sin that is not habitual. The Spirit's work in a true believer's life produces a gradual victory over the residual effects of sin. Believers are not sinless, but they do sin less. They're ever growing to be more like Christ. And Paul makes clear that an unbeliever soaks in the pool of this list. God has removed the believer from that pool. And as the believer gets splashed with sin and invited back into the pool, they cast it off. I know some in an audience like this are still in the pool of sin, enslaved to their sin. You might be presently enslaved to some of what's on this list that Paul gave here in a holistic way. I want to call you to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ. Beg God to do his saving work in your heart and life. Grasp hold of eternal life. I want to speak also to those who loosely claim the name of Christ. This list might be a good starting point to assess if you are saved. Please, if you're challenged by where you stand with the Lord, come talk to a shepherd at faith. It is clear from Titus that there were superficial Christians in the churches in Crete. There were those in the congregations of Crete who were not born again, who were deceived into thinking about their eternal status in a wrong way. Yet because of their unregenerate state, they were not helping the church. Paul is calling out these counterfeit fleshly Christians in the book of Titus. I want to ask you, what do you think those people would have thought of a list like verse 3? Those whom put on a false identity often are masterful at lying and they lie to themselves and believe their own lie and undoubtedly would have not been fazed. But if this group were honest, they would have heard the word of God read and explained in the congregations of Crete. They would have heard a list that describes their current character in life. And it's my prayer this morning that the Spirit would work in your heart and mind in such a way that those who are unbelieving in our congregation this morning would hear these words and be able to appropriately identify themselves as slaves to sin. And they would acknowledge that sin. And that they would confess that sin. That they would turn from that sin. And that they would trust in the work of Christ for salvation. Well, Paul does not stop with this humiliating message, but continues to remind the Cretans not only that they once were helpless in their sinful state prior to salvation, but also that they played no part in their salvation. They didn't earn it, but God gave it to them. And the last portion of our text, the last reminder that Paul gives is that true salvation roots itself in God and revolves around God. Verse 4 starts out and says, "But when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." God acts in salvation. Sadly, you hear some speak of salvation as if they were the captain and God were the tag-along lieutenant. But the Word of God speaks in exact opposite terms. Salvation is a unilateral work of God. Man is dead in sin. They're helpless roadkill, unable to move and breathe in a spiritual sense. And yet God, in order to bring more glory to himself, acts, producing salvation. The text says, he saved us. The verbal construction here is a past action that has continual results. There would be no fault if man were passed over and left to bear the punishment that enslavement to sin and spiritual death produces eternally. In fact, God is glorified in his holiness and justice in leaving man to his own devices. But for reasons incomprehensible to us, out of God's goodness and mercy, he acted in your life if you are saved while choosing to pass over others enslaved in their sin. And the moment someone is saved, God acts as the Spirit impregnates their soul, causing their soul to repent of sin and to trust in Christ. Jesus, I'll just make reference, speaks to Nicodemus and says, you must be born again. You must be regenerate, the same word our text uses. And just in case those who love to justify themselves or to squabble about the immense sovereignty of God that the Scriptures presents over those who are saved and those who are not, Paul continues and gives an answer to that in our text, if you'll notice, starting in verse 5, and says, not because of works done in righteousness. A well-known pastor from centuries ago says, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Our hearts need constant reminder of how dependent we are on God for working in our lives and how utterly helpless we were before Christ worked in our life. This truth is profoundly motivating. If you need help with verse 1 and 2 and 3, just dwell on verse 5. I'll admit that being a slave of Christ sometimes sounds a bit intense and perhaps even off-putting, certainly not comfortable. Then I read this verse and I think of the arrogance and the pride of thinking my life is worthy of anything else than to serve God who breathed life into me. I brought nothing. There was no moral coercion that I contributed to my salvation. If it's authentic, it's all God. You can't jump over the fence to get into the kingdom of God. You have to enter through the narrow gate. And at the threshold of the narrow gate is God's act of regeneration, the new birth. Any other explanations of the doctrine of conversion do not hold biblical water. And so our text continues, if you'll notice, and says, but according to his own mercy. And I just want to say, as a footnote here, if you'll notice the Trinitarian work of salvation here in this text, the Father has a merciful plan, the Spirit impregnates regeneration, and Jesus Christ accomplishes redemption to make it all possible. Our text is a great Trinitarian text, and we see here God is merciful. And in alignment with his mercy, he withholds the just punishment of those who would believe. End of verse 5 explains, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This word regeneration literally means twice born or rebirth or a completely changed life. That's the lexical definition. At salvation, God plucks a person out of the triple guarded gate, prison of sin, and recreates them, rebirths out and regenerates the person. So if you are a Christian, though perhaps you can remember your former life and there's consistency with your former life in that you have the same hometown and you might even have the same address, you have the same alma mater and the same family. You are literally a new person. This is the work of the Holy Spirit and it's unmistakable. Verse 6 says, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ our Savior. Jesus Christ was the operator in making salvation possible. He's the Savior. He lived a perfect life and died a perfect death and resurrection to render effective salvation for those whom God saves. When I read this, what stands out to me is, if you'll notice, the word richly. Do you see that word there? In other words, if this regeneration thing has happened in your life, you're not on the B team. If you're saved, you receive every bit as much of grace as anyone else who is saved. And thus, God's rich dispensation of grace in your life is a high calling to live abundantly for Him. You have been lavished by God's grace. What a comfort. What a calling. Our text concludes, verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The justification that Christ accomplished is 100% effectual for entrance into heaven. And the spiritual construct of heaven right now awaits a real physical future with Christ bodily reigning as king and His children living as heirs. What a hope. What a motivating reality to look forward to as we daily take up our cross in this life. I want to end by giving a brief testimony of someone who has lived out these verses, who has been saved and lives life to Christ. This man had a childhood full of learning and friendships and athletics. He reflects his enslavement to impress his friends, an enticement to be the victor on the ball field. Eventually, this man becomes, in his youth, chronically ill, unable to lead a life he formerly did, and he starts reading and becomes more involved with religion and fascinated with academics. Conversations loosely revolving around Christianity become important to him. This man grows from boyhood to manhood, and as he does this, he becomes a regular practicer of immorality, hidden immorality. There are many other sins that dominate this man's life behind the scenes. And after a decade or so of adulthood, leading a relatively normal life, a respectable life, and inwardly being dominated by sin, this man starts to question some of the religious constructs around him. He begins to question significant areas of his life that they were built upon. And during this time, a believer indirectly prompts him to read the Word of God. This man reads Romans and is born again. And being a middle-aged man, his life is radically reoriented with a large cost. The purpose of his life, his vocation, his studies, his family, his acquaintances are all oriented around Christ through the Word of God. And this man's life was dedicated to the cause of Christ and His church. This testimony came from 4th century Africa. The grace that has appeared in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago has been producing the same radical testimonies all over the world through the same gospel. This is the gospel that we see in this text and the gospel that is at work here and now today. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that You would help us to live obedient lives as a result of Your lavish grace upon us. Father, help us, convict us of sin. Help us grow in Your likeness. Lord, I pray for those who are outside of Christ this morning. Lord, please save them. We pray that You would help us to appropriately respond to Your word. In Christ's name, amen.